For the word of God that is written, for the word of God that is revealed in us and around us, we give thanks to God. I wish I could ask Donald Trump what he has against Thursdays. And I say this because this week something happened that happens to me a lot, and that is that I have a good plan for a sermon, right? And it's something I've been thinking about all week, maybe longer than all week, in fact. But on Thursday, the president will say something outrageous or do something crazy, such that on Friday morning, as I'm driving my children to school before writing my sermon, the good folks who bring us NPR are talking about this offensive nuttiness in ways that make me feel as if I need to throw out the planned sermon in favor of some Jeremiad preached in the general direction of the White House and towards the voters who saw fit to install a racist, xenophobic, sexual predator as the most powerful person in the world. Which happened this week. Between school drop-off and sermon writing, the radio was filled with stories of Trump's use of a crude, profane, scatological, anatomical metaphor to distinguish countries like Haiti and various African countries from which Trump would like to see no more immigration, and countries like Norway, where Trump would like to welcome, whose populations Trump would like to welcome to these golden shores. The racism of the president's remarks is staggering, even for so serial a bigot as Donald Trump. And as we take time out today to remember and to honor the legacy of Martin Luther King, I think it's worth asking ourselves and reminding ourselves what makes the president's statement so awful. And I say this because I suspect that many, if not most, white Americans don't truly understand what was wrong with the president's remarks. Just as many, if not most, white Americans don't really understand what the civil rights movement was about under the leadership of great saints like Martin Luther King and Bayard Rustin, and what it continues to be about under the leadership of groups like Black Lives Matter and individuals like Colin Kaepernick. So let's be clear. The problem is not just that Donald Trump doesn't like, say, Haiti or Haitians. Not liking Haitians makes Donald Trump a garden variety bigot. Not liking Haiti makes Trump ignorant. So we have an ignorant bigot in the White House, no surprise there, and Trump is hardly the first ignorant bigot to hold the office. And there's nothing good that anyone can say about Trump's ignorance or his bigotry. But if I had to guess, I'd say that most Haitians will survive Trump's personal dislike. And most people living in Haiti probably would consider it a great pleasure if Donald Trump never visited Hispaniola. As bad and as disgraceful as the president's words, the bigger problem with Donald Trump's statement is that it suggests a support for a race-based immigration system in which white people are given preference over everyone else. The bigger problem with what Trump said is systematic, and it's legal. It's not so much interpersonal. Trump's racism is vile, because it is unjust, not just because it is unkind. The words we say and the thoughts we harbor are important, but they are not as important as what we do. Something similar, I think, can be said about how many, and maybe most white Americans, misunderstand the ongoing struggle for civil rights and racial equality in the United States. And by the way, this is where I'm dovetailing into my original sermon idea. White people often think that the struggle for civil rights is about who we like, or about what nice things we say, rather than about what we do and what kinds of politicians and policies we support. One of the great and pleasurable benefits of the American march towards justice and equality in the United States has been an increase in the integration of friendships and families and workplaces and communities. It is impossible to overstate the importance of this. People of every race and color have benefited from all sorts of relationships that cross lines of color and race. Such relationships are amazing and they're beautiful, and so three cheers for getting along with and making friends with and falling in love with and building families with people whose skin tone differs from our own. It's a wonderful thing, but it's really not the main point of the civil rights movement. It is a beautiful side effect, and it is profoundly important. But when Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat on the bus, or when brave men and women sat down at segregated lunch counters, or when Martin Luther King led a massive march into Selma, or when Colin Kaepernick takes a knee, or when Black Lives Matter people are out on the streets, it's not an audition for the role of friend with white people. It is a demand for justice. It is a call to be treated equally under the law. It is a desire for the United States to make good on its promise to be a land where life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are inalienable rights endowed by heaven and held to be self-evident. Which is why it's silly to say, it's silly when people claim they cannot be racist because some of their best friends are black, or because they voted for Ben Carson, or because they get along with everyone at work. Keep this in mind. Abraham Lincoln was a bit of a bigot, but he understood the evils of slavery, and he did something about it. It would be naive to think that some of John F. Kennedy's best friends were black, but he understood the fundamental immorality of Jim Crow and the Jim Crow laws. And as a result, he supported the Civil Rights Act, a set of legal protections that eventually was signed into law by Lyndon Johnson, a man who made frequent use of the most vile epithets when speaking of African Americans. All of which is to say that when it comes to working for justice and resisting white supremacy, a person's personal and private opinions and their spoken words are not as important as their actions. For example, let me tell you a story that my grandmother once told me, and I have no idea how accurate the story is, either in my grandmother's telling of it or in my memory of her telling of it, but here goes the story. In the late 1930s, my grandmother was living in Washington, D.C., which at the time was a fairly small, southern, and entirely segregated city. My grandfather was in the Navy and was stationed in the nation's capital, and my grandmother worked as a beautician in the city. One day, Eleanor Roosevelt walked into the salon and asked my grandmother if she would cut her friend's hair. My grandmother said, yes, she obliged the First Lady, and in walked the friend, who was an African-American woman. And thus, my grandmother, unintentionally, played a small role in integrating Washington, D.C. I don't think my grandmother was a great paragon of racial goodwill. She just decided at that moment to treat a stranger like a human being and to do so in a way that had some societal and economic implications. And it's worth noting that my grandmother's role was passive. The real heroes in that story are the friend who was willing to risk humiliation by walking into a place where she was forbidden by law to enter, and Eleanor Roosevelt, who used her power as the First Lady to make a difference by working for justice. But my grandmother, she still could have refused. The law would have supported her refusal to cut a woman's hair. And on other days, she may have refused. Just not on that day. All of this is to say that when it comes to issues of race, what we do and what we support, these things are more important than how we feel on a given day. And this is good news because most of us have less than honorable feelings from time to time. Most of us can remember thinking thoughts about which we are now embarrassed. But all of us can act in ways that bring healing. All of us can resist white supremacy. All of us can become politically involved in ways that oppose the kind of racist xenophobia currently manifesting itself in the White House. Now, having said all that, it might be worth asking why I chose for this morning's scripture a lesson from the book of 1 John that says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Does that not sound like a call to sit around and sing kumbaya and feel good feelings? If the work of civil rights is not primarily about interpersonal relationships, then why read a passage that's all about love. Well, here it's helpful to know a thing or two about Biblical Greek. In fact, I would suggest that if you only know one thing about Biblical Greek, it should be this, what I'm about to tell you. The English language translates three separate Greek words as love. One is the Greek word eros, from which we get the word erotic, and it refers to love born of desire, romantic love and sexual love to be sure, but probably also the love a person might feel for a perfectly ripe apricot or a lovely cup of coffee. The second Greek word that we translate as love is philios, which has to do with enjoyment. If you love someone because you enjoy their company and their friendship, that's philios. If you enjoy the study of wisdom, it is philosophy or philosophy. But when John admonishes his readers to love one another, because love comes from God, for God is love, he's not telling us to desire one another. He's not even telling us to enjoy one another. Rather, he's telling us to treat one another with kindness and compassion, because in this passage, John is using the third Greek word that the English language renders as love, and that is the word agape, which sometimes we translate as charity. The Apostle Paul defined agape as being patient and kind, not envious or arrogant or boastful or rude, not rejoicing in wrongdoing, but rejoicing in truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Or since we are close to Martin Luther King Day, there is this definition of agape from one of King's sermons, which he preached on the subject of agape. And Martin Luther King said of agape, "Agape is something of the understanding, creative, redemptive goodwill for all men. It is a love that seeks nothing in return. It is an overflowing love. It is what theologians would call the love of God working in the lives of men. And when you rise to love on this level, you begin to love men not because they are likable, but because God loves them. You look at every man and you love him because you know God loves him, and he might be the worst person you've ever seen." So I'm of the firm belief that the long historical arc of the universe will at last bend toward justice when we love one another, not necessarily with the desire of eros or with the enjoyment of philos, but with a diligent and dedicated agape, when we understand that each person is made in God's image and then treat each person as if that is true, when we understand that God loves each person, and we actually change not just our words and our thoughts, but our behavior and our political commitments and our economic decisions accordingly, we will be practicing justice, a justice born of agape, when we understand that things like economic inequality and educational funding and criminal justice policies all impact real human lives. And we live out this understanding by working for, or at least voting for, real change. And my prayer for us is that on this day, we will choose agape, even if it is in ways that seem insignificant. Let us choose an agape of justice. Maybe that means going out and marching on the anniversary of the day our racist president was inaugurated. Maybe it's in choosing to patronize businesses that have a good, solid record on racial justice. Maybe it is by writing a letter to the editor in favor of prison reform. Maybe it's running for school board. I don't know how you will keep the dream of racial justice and the ongoing work of civil rights alive. But in your work, I hope you will keep the words from John ringing in your ears. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us treat one another with agape. For agape comes from God. And everyone who loves with agape is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is agape. Let me close by saying just a little more about Donald Trump's racist views on immigration and why I felt like I had to talk about the issue this morning. I know that in the United States we have a tradition of avoiding sermons that touch on political issues, and I know that for the most part, when I speak out against this president in this sanctuary, I am preaching to the converted. So what's the point? In answer to the question, let me suggest first that Trump's behavior is no longer about politics. Rather, it is about public morality. And public morality is something about which the church must speak out, even if it makes us uncomfortable. But also, I need to speak out against Trump's articulation of support for racist immigration policies, because the subject of race and immigration is deeply personal for me. For a long time, our country's immigration policies were based upon efforts to keep America white. Immigration policy was exactly what Trump called for when he used his bombastic potty mouth to offend most of the world. The Constitution, when it was first written, required that no limits be placed upon immigration for the first 90 years of our nation's history. But as soon as those 90 years were up, the federal government passed a racist immigration law, and the racist desire to keep the United States a majority white country is what drove immigration policy until 1965. This is exactly the kind of immigration policy for which Trump signaled support when he used crass and offensive words to describe Haiti and unspecified African countries. And I want you to know, I want the world to know, that while I am profoundly embarrassed by and offended by the president's scatological vocabulary when speaking of proud nations, I am more distressed by the president's expressed desire to reenact overtly racist immigration laws. Again, this is personal for me. And what makes this personal for me is that the first racist immigration law enacted by the United States government was a law to exclude immigrants from China. Specifically, it was a law designed to prevent Chinese women from immigrating to the United States. Dearly beloved, I am the father of two immigrant Chinese women. My family would be illegal in our country's not too distant racist past. And I beg you, on behalf of my family and on behalf of families like mine, to join me in resisting this racist shift in America. For the sake of agape and of agape's God, America's racist past must not be its future. Amen.